We come to the last of these five messages about vocation. And that's about God's calling into areas of service to Him. That would be service to Him in the home, service in the church, service in what we normally think of as the workplace. In this sense, we've learned how to identify and live within God's calling. We've also looked at a lot of scripture about the nature of work itself, about God's design for work, about the effects of sin on our labors in this world. And today we need to take up one final theme. It's something the apostles had to confront in their generation and something we need to confront in our generation, and that is this. It is this. A society that doesn't work. A society that does not work. And we are going to see that this last thing, November 6th, says a society that does not work. Where do we start with this? We start with something that is the formation of a biblical work ethic. You see, God created work. God gave work to individuals, and He created an environment in most countries. He desired for an environment to be, I should say, where people work according to His design. And every culture that responds to God according to basic framework and principles. And every country that rejects God as along certain lines. Each society will be seen in its work how it is responding to God. We're able to see some of those fundamental parameters as we look here in Exodus chapter 20. And these are familiar words. It starts with this in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before Me. That is, everything is done under the eye of God, with His taking authority over everything. We're going to see in this message that a society that rejects God is one that will distort everything, including distorting things about work, about vocation. We see in verse 4, you shall have no other god. No, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And that kind of an idolatry would be including yourself as an idol. Your wealth, your money, your status, your reputation, none of this is going to be permitted to be an idol. In verse 8, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Let's all listen. Listen now. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That word your is key in this whole thing. This laboring is commanded. And it is your work. It's not to be left for others to do. If a man can work but will not, if that man takes the resources of others, he is a kind of thief. He's not permitted in biblical culture to be drawing on the support of others in the church and others in society when he is actually robbing them of their labors. It tells us here again in verse 8, on the seventh day, you are not to do any work. We're designed to have a day without work devoted to God. It says in this text, keeping it holy, meaning it's dedicated to God. There is a biblical principle, a formula of 6 days and one day. 6 days of labor and one day to be given over to service of the Lord. That's the biblical formula. An unbiblical culture tries to change that ratio. Back a couple of decades or more ago, in some European countries, they said, we no longer like that kind of ratio. We're going to have, say, 3 days of work and maybe like a 4-day weekend, something like that. This is going to really be more wonderful. And the society and the workplace and the economy began to suffer as a result. Other countries I've known of, including some communist lands, have said, there is no God. We don't want anything to do with those old biblical formulas. We're going to be more prosperous. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to have 10 days or 12 days of work and then one day of rest. And productivity went down and accidents and troubles went up. It wasn't good. God says He has prescribed for us a method for this. Other unbiblical cultures begin to say, oh, I know what we'll do. We will make that seventh day, that one day that is meant to be devoted to God, we'll turn it into a day of commerce and a day of shopping and a day of business and a day where all workplaces are open. And I can tell you this, as a pastor, I have seen the number of people who begin to make steps toward living for Christ And then, once they've made a number of steps that way, someone says, oh, no, you need to be working that day. We've opened up this place. You need to work in this way. And they begin to struggle, and they begin to falter, and they lose their fellowship, and they fall back again. God says he has a pattern for how he wants this to be done. Honor your father and your mother, it says in verse 12. You say, what does that have to do with work? Well, I can tell you how a young person does with parents will predict how he's going to do with his employer. I read about an employer, a man who was very wise in his business practices. He said when he would hire young men to come and work for him, he would ask them one question. He would say, tell me, how do you do with your dad? And those who said, oh, I love my dad, we do really great together, turned out to be great employees and worked well for him. And those who said, oh, we don't do so well, I'm kind of, not talking to dad, they would routinely end up not doing well in the workplace. How you do in the home and with your parents will predict a lot. You shall not steal, verse 15. You see, the protection of private property is central to a biblical culture. What is stolen from a man is actually not just stealing that thing. It's stealing from him all of the time that he put into earning the monies to buy that thing, or all the time he put into raising or nurturing or creating or inventing that thing. And the man who keeps building or making something, if he plants a garden and it's stolen from him, eventually he's not incentivized to work, because it keeps being stolen, and the one who keeps stealing it is not incentivized to work, and the society goes down as a result. You shall not give false testimony, verse 16. Lying about ownership, lying about the value of something. See, there's all kinds of ways you can give false testimony, but you think of the salesman who says, oh no, that's the mileage on the car, and he's really changed it. Oh yeah, it's under warranty, and it's not. It was never in a flood, it's really great, and you know it's not. This kind of thinking destroys the ethic of a whole society. It was a Christian businessman, namely John Wanamaker, who was the first to say, I'm going to do this. First, I'm going to put a definite price tag on everything that's for sale here, so there's not a lot of trying to gyp the customer. I'm going to say, this is what it costs, and put a price tag on it. He said, I thought everything always had price tags. Until John Wanamaker of Philadelphia began putting price tags on it, that never happened. And more importantly, he said, if the customer wants to bring it back for any reason whatever, the customer is always right. Accept it back no matter what. And you say, well, that's what they do at every store. They didn't until then. It's been Christian men who've said, we want to have honorable dealings so that we go beyond not giving false testimony about our interactions in the workplace. We want to instead say, we are going to, for any reason, be able to make this right. Lastly, you shall not covet, verse 17. An attitude of envy toward others produces an effort to take things from one another rather than an effort to supply for your own needs. Did you understand that? If you are envious of what others have, you're more likely to be taking things from each other rather than working to provide for your own needs. You say, well, that sounds all basic and straightforward. I think everybody understands these things. The answer to that is no, they don't. In most non-biblical cultures, people stumble on these points. When Christian missionaries first reach a new culture, they need to confront all of these kinds of things we just went over. The Apostle Paul would have to confront this when he would come to new places. I'll give you an example. The nation of Crete. Oh, well, we're back to what we did last week on this. Let's do this. Ranger, I think I need you. I need a picture of Crete, and it'll show up perhaps. Now, Paul established a church on the island of Crete, and then he left to continue the work of training leaders and teaching people to live as Christians, not according to the culture that was around them. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus, and I want to show you some of what we mean. There's the book of Titus in chapter 1, and in chapter 1 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a pastor that he left there in Crete to be taking care of things and to be appointing leaders and to teach people what to do. And the Apostle Paul said to Titus, I want you to know that one of the troubles that people have here in Crete is they've got a terrible work ethic. Their way of handling things is not biblical, and I want you to confront this, and I want you to make this right. And the Apostle Paul says, they themselves even know this in this respect. He quotes from one of the poets, kind of a philosopher who had lived there in Crete and who said, this is what we as people from Crete are like. And so that had already been written by someone, and Paul quotes this saying, they themselves know that this is an area of weakness in their lives and we don't want to keep going this way. And so he says in Titus 1 and verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now that sounds a little harsh, except that Paul isn't the one who wrote that. He's quoting their own people saying, yeah, that's who we are. We kind of own that. They're always liars. You understand this is not a biblical culture, not one rooted in the things of Scripture. They are evil brutes, which means they're thugs. They're given to depravity and violence. They are lazy gluttons, which means on the one hand, they're not given to work, but instead laziness. And the gluttons part of it says that they are given to addictions. During much of the rest of this book, it says there are addictions, a lot of it with alcohol, addictive substances. They have given themselves to that rather than to employment, work, providing for themselves. And the Apostle Paul says, you, Christians, you have become believers in this town, in this island. You may not live that way any longer. If the rest of the culture is going that way, you may not. Does everybody follow this so far? What I'm telling you is that it was common in biblical times for the apostles to have to confront non-biblical cultures and say, we're not going to live this way. We move on to chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. And Paul begins to share what it is that the pastor, Titus, should be teaching the people. He says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. In other words, teach them not to be given to drinking. Teach them not to be given to excesses that are selfishness. Teach them to have the self-control to provide what they're supposed to do and to be the right example to others. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Do you follow this so far? We're going to change the culture. We look a little further here in chapter 2, and we look at verses 5 and 6 and 7. Titus is to teach the younger women and the younger men. Let's go on to the next slide here if we can. Titus is to teach the younger women and the younger men. The younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. He says, the women, the younger ladies, they're not knowing the sense of vocation and how to be doing the work that they're called to do with their families. Teach them how to do this. Next slide. Concerning the younger men, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness. He says, Titus, you show what it is to have this kind of integrity, and then teach the others what they are to do. And the young men also need to have the maturity and self-control to be able to be different from the culture around them. I wonder if you'd turn with me to... Well, let's do this. You can turn and look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and I'm going to cover a few things about Thessalonica. The next slide shows us a picture of where a place called Thessalonica is, and Paul established a church there. And what Paul did was he said, all right, I'm going to leave someone there to continue the work, and I'm going to write to these people in this culture, same problem. They came from a Gentile background. They didn't have the scriptures, and they also had trouble in this area of work. And so we'll look just briefly on the screen at some slides that tell us some things that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he wrote to them and he said, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, meaning that your leaders are ones who are working hard, and I want you to be ones who would be hardworking in this way, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Next slide, he says in chapter 5 and verse 14, brothers, warn those who are idle. Warn those who are not working. The proper pattern is seen in what is chapter 4 and verse 11. Next slide. It is, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This is something he says, Christians, listen. Christians, this is what you want to do. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you will not be dependent on anybody. Let's stop and think about this for a moment. Listen, church. Paul says, if you are a Christian, learn to work with your hands. Learn to do what God has called you to do. Learn to do this in spite of what the rest of the culture is doing so that you will not become dependent on others. Does everyone follow this so far? How well did the people of Thessalonica take this to heart? Well, it wasn't easy. It's not easy to change a culture overnight. And some of them continued to kind of wallow in the old ways. And so we get to 2 Thessalonians, a letter written a little later, and you've already turned there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll look there together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'll get there eventually. There we are. Starting at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 and following says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, that is not working, and who does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." To summarize all of this, and we can see the summary on our next slide, it says, we command you to keep away from the idle brothers. In other words, if you say, yes, we have a church here, but in our church are ones who are living according to the false patterns of the world, the Bible would say, don't allow that. Have the ones who are part of the church live according to God's standards, not according to false standards. He says, Paul says, remember, we didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. He set an example for them this way. He says, we worked night and day not to be a burden to anyone else. We didn't want to be dependent on others. He says, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. He laid that down as a rule. He said, the idle are commanded in Christ to earn their bread. He said, don't associate those who will not obey this instruction. In other words, the Christian culture doesn't conform to the world, but the Christian culture acts differently from the world and in some ways transforms what happens in the world. And that brings us back to our main outline, where we see something about now the history of work in Western society. We've learned a little bit about forming a biblical work ethic. What about a history of work in Western society? Well, I'm going to show you the names of three different people groups. The first of them, the Jews. The Jews who had the scriptures were ones who had a high view of work, even everyday manual work. I'm going to share with you what I mean by that. They would teach their rabbis and their highest teachers all kinds of brainy things. The Apostle Paul had been trained in that way originally, and he was something of a genius. But all of them were also taught to do some manual skill, because they said this is very important. The Apostle Paul was taught to do leather working and tent making. Did that serve him well in the end? It surely did. The Jews had a high view of all kinds of labor. Now, the Greeks, who were their neighbors, had a very low view of such. They said that to do manual work was beneath the dignity of a free man. And so they enslaved other people around them and brought them in and made them do this work, because they thought of themselves as being degraded by work, and they would force others to do degrading things, but they didn't want to do it themselves. You get this? That was an unbiblical attitude among the Greeks. The Christians learned to view work as something valuable that was done in the Lord, done unto the Lord. And as Christian influence spread, so did their work ethic. By the 5th century AD, individual enterprise was way up, And the institution of slavery was on the decline in the Roman Empire because more and more Christians said, of course I want to work. This is a good thing. Instead of, I wouldn't work, I'm going to force someone else to do it. And then the Roman Empire fell. I have a picture of that. There was a new world of paganism, bringing a dark period for many Christians, bringing a dark period that lasted for centuries. Are you listening? For centuries and centuries and centuries, during what's sometimes called the Dark Ages, there were, well, a lot of the culture that had been growing up fell into some difficulty, and a lot of Christian communities went into something like isolation, and during that time they would preserve the scriptures, they would preserve some of the arts, they preserved learning, they preserved inventions, they maintained daily schedules, they worked, they worshipped, and they kept some vestige of civilization going during that time. And then finally we come, and we're using a lot of shorthand and painting with a very broad brush, then we come to something that was a real breakthrough, and that was the Reformation. The Reformation is a time when the Bible is translated into everyday languages, the gospel is preached, nations were transformed, and everyday people were transformed in a zillion ways. One of them was about their everyday work. You say, when the gospel is preached and so forth, that transforms people's work? And the answer is yes, it does. Let's quote a few people. A man named Martin Luther, you've heard of him, said, the work of the clergy is, quote, in God's sight, in no way whatever, superior to the work of a farmer laboring in the field or of a woman looking after her home. What is he saying? You can please God by the work that he's called you to do, plowing the field and washing the dishes. Did you understand this? It's not as though you say, well, that's something to be avoided. Or, I sure wish that I was one of just a handful of people who are really serving God by what they're doing in some priestly capacity. He says, no, 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 no. The work that God has called you to do, the vocation he's called you to do, is service unto God. Let's look at another quote. William Tyndale, same general time period. If we look externally, it means from outward appearances, there is a difference betwixt the washing of dishes and the preaching of the Word of God. Is that true? You can usually tell the difference. No one thinks I'm washing dishes right now. There's a difference by outward eyes between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God. But as touching to please God in relation to his call, none at all. What did he just say? If God has called me to be washing dishes right now, then the thing that will please him most is if I wash dishes. If God has called me to preach the gospel right now, the thing that will please him the most is preaching the gospel. He says, as far as pleasing God, there's not a difference. You're seeing a great elevation of work in what is being taught now. Our friend Charles Colson says the following, such teaching freed people to do what they did best for God's glory, and a new breed of workers was born. Out of religious conviction, these men and women sought excellence and shunned idleness, vanity, and waste as deadly sins. This breed of Christians who had that kind of a mindset were amongst those who came to America in those first waves, seeking religious freedom, ready to take on a hard task and a hard life. One historian, not a Christian that I know of, put it this way, and I think he said it well. He said that they came as laborers for their Lord, straighteners of crooked places, engaged in a task filled with hardship, deprivation, and toil. Do you get this? People with an attitude that God has called me to something and I am ready to serve in this way can accomplish much. During that period, those who you know as Puritans wrote a lot, and a lot of it was wonderful stuff. And they would write to young people about the nature of their work. Richard Baxter, a great Puritan author, said this to young people. He said, choose the employment or calling. He says, recognize that God gives a calling, and you are to respond to that calling. Choose the calling which you may be the most serviceable to God. He says, make sure that in your service, in your work, that what you're doing is the greatest service to God. Choose not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in this world, but that in which you may do the most good and best escape sinning. Do you notice this? They see work as being something which is wonderful and God is pleased with, and also is a help to us in our own maturity and our own stepping away from sin. Generally speaking, this ethic remained intact until about 100 years ago. You say, I think people were still working well 100 years ago. Let me tell you about this. Roughly 100 years ago, there was a wave that swept across Western Europe and across the Americas that said the Bible is not God's word. It was sort of a man-made invention. It was something that evolved. It's something that doesn't have that authority. And the underpinnings, the foundation of the Bible, was cut out from underneath everyone. For the next 50 years, people continued to have some of the same virtues that they had had, work and thrift and savings and a lot of things, and they did all of this running on the fumes of what people had believed before that they no longer believed. You get this? Then we get to a time about 50 years ago, and there was a cultural revolution that radically changed everything in Western society. The foundation was gone. The foundation had been struck, and so when the storm hit, the house began to fall. And that brings us back to our main outline for the third part of our message, where we're going to see something about a decaying work ethic in American culture. During my lifetime, America succumbed to an unbiblical vision of the world, and it affected every aspect of our culture, including our attitude toward work. In April of 66, probably the most famous cover of Time magazine, which was at that time documenting what was going on in our culture in a very, very well-read way, the cover expressed a new attitude about God's existence and authority with its famous "Is God Dead?" cover. And that was something that was cited over and over again as expressing a new attitude that was already sweeping academics and sweeping so many places. On campuses, students were taught that our old attitude toward morality and toward purpose needed to be re-explored. And that purpose stuff included anything about a calling from God or about work and so on. One author from that era expressed it this way. He said, and let's go on to the next thing. He said, we need a practical culture in which man is free from labor, free to begin at last the historic task of constructing truly human relationships. What he's saying here is, we've had for too many centuries people who had authority structures and a sense that they needed to work and accomplish something and that we found value in it. He said, we're going to have a new society where we're all free from doing any labors. And what we're really going to do is just form and reform any kind of relationships we want and make ourselves kind of self-actualized with the way we interrelate to each other. You may say, this guy sounds a little nutty, but I can tell you that I heard things exactly like this in both philosophy and education classes that I took when I was in college. These were the kinds of things that were being taught. Some of you will remember the notable book in the 1970s. It was a bestseller. It was a book by Studs Terkel, and it was called Working. Does anybody remember this? I do. It was in all the bookstores and it was in half the homes. I mean, it'd be just sort of. And I, at the time, I remember thinking, who would want to buy and read a book all about working? But it was interviews with workers and it was sharing a new point of view about work. And it began famously with these words. And I'm going to quote to you the beginning of the book, the first sentence. Is everyone hearing this? This book, I'm quoting from the book, this book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. Since it's about work, it is about violence being done to the body and to the spirit. The new attitude sweeping the country was, work is a violence against your spirit. Is this a biblical point of view? You can see the underpinnings of our country on this point are just being pulled out. Under such circumstances, there's no longer really a purpose for work. Vocation, we've talked again and again about vocation, how vocation has to do with the calling of God and how there's a purpose for it. Vocation now becomes simply a career. And workers are now hoping at the very best, and you hear this again and again, don't you? There was always a news report about how somebody for years was buying lottery tickets and finally won big and was able to walk in the next day and tell the boss to beat it and take this job and get rid of it. I'm going to leave now. Do you remember all this? The new attitude toward work is, I don't need this, and the only reason I'm doing it at all is because of self. either to pay for what self wants, to work much for the benefit of self, or conversely, to work little for the same reason, to please self. Do you get this? It's all about who? Self. There is nothing left of God at the center of all of this. Let's see where we as a nation stand in regard to the biblical foundations that we outlined earlier. We outlined something where we showed those texts from Exodus 20, parts of the Ten Commandments, and we said this is a biblical framework, a biblical foundation for what work is, right? Where do we as a nation stand? You can help me on this. You shall have no other gods before me. Do we as a society come under God's authority? You shall not make for yourself an idol. Do we idolize people and pleasures more or less than previously? 6 days shall you labor. Is there an admirable work ethic in our schools and in our cities? On the seventh day you shall not do any work. Is there a standard of closing places of work on the Lord's Day? Honor your father and your mother. Do we have stable homes with youth seeking the guidance of their parents, generally speaking? You shall not steal. Do we need security measures more or less than previously? You shall not give false testimony. Do we tolerate lies from national leaders more or less than previously? You shall not covet. Is an attitude of demanding more of what others have on the rise, or is that declining? I can say this, and I think the screen will say this next. The breakdown of our view of God leads to a breakdown of society. It's estimated right now, I'm going to share a few facts, or at least statistical sort of things. Right now it's estimated that only 45% of teens live in a family with both biological parents remaining in the marriage. I can tell you from practical experience that when I have young people who are in a family where it is functioning as God designed it, they almost always end up achieving in the sense of saying, I have certain steps I'd like to take toward education and then toward work or service to others and so on, and it goes fairly well, usually. When that blows apart and the family goes into these kinds of crises, that usually is lost. Are there exceptions? Of course. In fact, everything I've said so far, there are many exceptions to. I'm speaking right now, generally speaking, about a culture or society as a whole. Those without intact homes are far, many, 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 many times more likely to live in poverty and to become dependent on the government. It's been observed that there's very little poverty among those who follow a rather traditional pattern of finishing high school, later getting married, and then having children in that order. If you decide to take that and turn it into different steps and orders, it tends not to go well. Again, this isn't a negative comment on the circumstances of any individual. Somebody here may say, are you talking about me? And I'm not talking about anybody. I'm talking about 320 million of us, and what is happening is a national trend. You add to that the alarming trend of addictions in our nation, probably very similar now to that in Crete, where drunkenness was normal in the culture then. It's estimated that one out of every 10 Americans over the age of 12 is now addicted to alcohol or drugs. At this point, and I mean as of 2013, this is the most current statistics I have, as of 2013, the statistics are as follows. We have 105 and some odd million full-time year-round workers, and we have 109 and some who are receiving government benefits as welfare. We've come to something of a tipping point, and I realize that there can be some overlap here where some are both working full-time and receiving income-based welfare, and I understand that there's a lot of ways in which that statistic can be broken down, but what it does just as a straightforward statistic is it says right now there are more people receiving from their neighbors than there are who are full-time workers in our society. Once more, there are many individual circumstances, many variations, But our nation increasingly resembles not biblical Israel, but instead ancient Crete is what our nation is becoming. And we come to the last part of our message, the final part of our main outline, says we're going to talk a little bit about the challenge for this Christian generation. Let's go to the main outline if we can. Christians have lived in difficult social settings before, and for the most part, they didn't conform to the cultures around them, but they helped to transform the culture by obeying God's word. Paul urged and commanded the Christians in Thessalonica, saying, "Settle down and earn the bread you eat." Paul instructed Titus to teach the young men and to teach the Christian workers what they were to do. Christians prompted such virtues all during dark centuries before the Reformation, often standing out in their society. And today, Christians are trying to do a similar thing. Let me see if I can explain that. There were centuries where everything was mayhem, and Christians would say, we're going to raise up some who will stand out and shine as bright lights and have certain virtues that are different from the rest of culture. Some of you are familiar with books that are similar to this one. I'll show you a picture of this, Raising a Modern Day Knight, which is simply a book that says, if the rest of the culture is moving in an unbiblical direction, we can still train our sons and daughters to be moving in a biblical direction, teaching them such things as courtesy and care for the weak and duty and honor of authority and honesty and obedience to God. Parents, are you seeing this? It used to be at one time that even if you had some weaker parents, the rest of society filled in a little bit around the edges with the neighbors and the things in the schools and the things that were being promoted at the workplace, and people could kind of catch the drift of what the right direction was, even if they didn't have the best home life. Do you know what I'm talking about? Today, you can't afford to count on any of those things. It's going to be necessary in your own homes, parents, to be teaching your children what it is to have a righteous attitude toward God, and even a right attitude toward obedience to authority and toward appropriate work, and hearing God's calling and learning to walk that out in the home and then beyond. I had a couple of weeks ago in one of our messages steps that parents can take toward that end, and so we won't cover all that again, but this is a reminder. Parents, this is our duty, and you cannot expect the rest of our culture to help you in this. You're swimming upstream. You're doing something distinctly different from the rest of society. Do it anyway. I can tell you that a biblical foundation and actually a faith in Christ is the only hope for the next generation. I'll give you a few examples. I'll start with this one. For 70 years, in the Soviet nation, it was said that there is no God, and the only thing that has importance is the government and specifically a certain party, the Communist Party. Under those conditions, people were trained that there isn't any higher authority, and I can tell you from my interaction with the people who came out of Soviet Russia, lying and stealing were a way of life that wasn't just something that happened occasionally, it was practically the only way of life. To work was thought to be something for fools who couldn't lie and steal and get away with something. When communism collapsed, there was a window for a number of years where the new leaders looked around and said, we keep telling our people now it's a chance for you to work and provide for yourselves, and they don't know how to do this. They don't have any moral foundation. And interestingly, what they did was they began inviting Christian teachers from the U.S. to come into the public schools of Russia to teach about God. How do I know that was happening? I didn't just read about it. Grammy was one of them who did this. And she would say to me, it's against the law for me to go into a school in the United States and teach about God, and I'm being invited to do this in Russia. And she did. The only hope for people there was a biblical foundation and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something about the native experience. I spent much time there, as you know. painting again in fairly general terms, very low personal responsibility, heavy drug and alcohol abuse amongst adults nearly 100%, heavy financial dependence on the government, and again nearly 100%. The only success in breaking this cycle of addiction and dependence came from the gospel of Jesus Christ and training for Christian living. I'll give you an example. My friend Paul Boskovsky, an Aleut man, became a fisherman, a carpenter, a pilot, and a gospel preacher. And he stood out from the rest of his culture. I'll tell you what happened when our family moved here to Detroit. And I will tell you, I've told you this before. When I would talk about my work in Alaska in the bush, and I mentioned this to people in Michigan, they'd say, oh, that sounds like a lot of need. They sure need Jesus there, don't they? And I said, yes, they do. But when I told the Eskimos that I was moving to Detroit, they said, we've seen that on TV. They need God there, they said. And it's true. There's a need for Christ everywhere. And when we moved here, one of the things that we did much of and continue to do to some large degree now, but it was almost exclusively what I was doing for a long time, was training young people, especially young men, to become Christian men in this area of vocation. Some of those men lived in my home, and we taught them about setting aside addictions. We taught them about difficult and complex things like getting up in the morning and finishing training in school and applying for and receiving work and honoring an employer and keeping a schedule and arriving on time and repaying debts and sharing Christ with coworkers and advancing in responsibility and becoming self-supporting and able to start a family. It was very hands-on sort of discipleship. It's the kind of discipleship that's still needed for new Christians today. There was a time back a few years ago, not many years ago, less than five, when there was something that was circulating around on some social media that I never saw, and it involved some people who were discussing how much we all need the government to step in and support people who can't do for themselves. And one of the young men who we'd had a deep impact on weighed in on this and wrote on that conversation that his own family for three generations had depended on the government, and they had never broken free from dependence, and they had never had an idea of how they could take personal responsibility, and all of that had not gotten them anywhere. And then he had gotten saved, and he had come under some training with people in the life of this church, and he himself had been able then to finish his training, get some employment, learn what it is to start a family, provide for himself, and he said it was a much greater joy than they had ever had when they were bumping along depending on others. That kind of thing is what can break such a cycle. I can tell you I'm glad to be supporting parents in the training that you're doing. One way I do that, and this is only one way, but as your children are growing, there are times when you say, well, what is God's calling for them next about the kind of schooling that they will receive, the kind of training they will receive that's vocational in nature? What are we going to do about these things? And it's not uncommon for us to get together and say, let's ask the Lord. Let's pray and seek Him about all of this. And I'm always glad to do that. I will tell you, and I'm going to give a warning to parents. Parents, are you listening? If you train your children in the way that I'm describing, your children will stand out in this generation. You say, that's good, it is. But I will tell you that as soon as that starts to happen, others in society will take notice, and suddenly every neighbor and every businessman and every relative will want your child's time. Yeah. That's what will happen. Every one of them will say, oh, I noticed you've got hardworking kids. Would you send them down and would you have them do this at my yard? And I need this help here and I need this help here. At first, it's a good thing. You'd say, well, I'd like to be a help to our neighbors. Let's do that. And someone will say, I need a young person who can work for me part-time on weekends. And they'll say, I need someone who's responsible who can come in and open up the store, stay late and close it down. And the relatives will say, oh, I can't get any of the other grandchildren to do anything. Can you send yours? What is the warning in this? The warning is that you will create children who who are so capable that now they're wanted everywhere and they can't be everywhere at once, and you need God's leading. What is God's calling? What is He asking them to do? You must be prayerful and say, God, what do we do? What is your calling? My children can't be everywhere at once, and even if they could be, do you want them to be away from the family 24 hours a day, serving the needs of others so that you're never home as a family? What is the God's balance on this? You'll need prayer. You'll need God's direction on this, won't you? In other words, and this is the key we've had all along, these things about vocation, and here's our next slide, have to do with God's calling. Isn't that right? This isn't, what do I want? What will please me? How will I be fulfilled? How will I get money to have the things that I want so I can buy a four-wheeler? That's not what this is. This is instead, what is God's call? That is God's calling in the home. How can your children, and how can you and I, serve the Lord in the home? What is God's calling in areas of ministry, family ministry, where we're reaching out to others? How can we do this together? What is God's calling? In the life of the body of Christ, how we can nurture each other. What is God's calling? In the areas of the workplace, where we may be paid by someone to do something, where we may start our own enterprise. What is God's calling? I need to hear this from the Lord. You need to hear this from the Lord. Your children need to hear this from the Lord. This is a calling. This is a vocation. I want you to know that the Bible confronts culture in all areas, including the area of vocation. Christians do not conform to what the culture is doing. Instead, the Bible confronts culture, and we conform to Scripture. We have learned this as we've gone through five messages. We'll see those titles of these five messages again. We've learned about God's design and the dignity of work. We've learned about working as unto the Lord. We've learned something about operating within God's calling, hearing His calling, and being in operation according to that. We've learned last week about working in a fallen world and what that means. And then this week, we've learned about a society that doesn't work. I have told you that it is possible that someone here says, I'd like to discuss something of this further. I'd like to ask certain questions. I'd like to pray together on this. I think what we'll do is that when this meeting is done, I'll just go on back to the room that's over here that's marked as prayer room. And if there's 12 or 15 of us, we'll have a great discussion. If there's a stampede and there's hundreds, we'll move to the gym. We'll go somewhere else, but we'll start there. And we'll be able to just discuss this as a way of having a wrap on what it is we've learned here in these last several weeks. And then, next Sunday when we come together again, we'll come all of us with thankful hearts and with something written on pink paper that'll help us be on our notes. What is it that I would like to share that I can give thanks to the Lord for? Will you all stand with me right now?